Good morning, Calvary Church. My name is Kendrick. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Church, and I'm so thankful that you decided to join us this morning and study Scripture with us. We're going to be continuing our study in Mark, so you can go ahead and go to the book of Mark, chapter 11. We're going to finish chapter 11, and we're going to continue through chapter 12. If you'll remember from a few weeks ago, we're in the final week of Jesus' life. He's about to be crucified. It's Tuesday. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And if you remember, the day before, he had flipped over tables, he had chased people out. Everybody that wasn't there to worship God, he told them to get out, the money changers and the merchants, and even people that were just casually strolling through the temple like it was a market. This is not a market. This is the temple. This is God's house. So today, we're going to be picking up. It's going to be the following day. Jesus is back in the temple, and the religious leaders are not very happy with him, and they are there, and they're not only wanting to talk to Jesus, they are plotting to kill Jesus. They come in and they question Jesus about they're upset with Jesus because he was questioning their authority. He was criticizing their religious practice. He was disrupting their entire way of life, and he's gaining followers. So these religious leaders, they need to find a way to get rid of him before he totally disrupts their way. So as we're going to be speaking today, I'm going to mention the term religious leaders. And just for today, as I say that term, I'm talking about the Sanhedrin, I'm talking about the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the scribes, and the Herodians. This is the who's who of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. It's the ruling class of the Jewish community. And they were all present, and they all surrounded Jesus, and they all had some questions for him. And throughout this passage, when we see the term, they sent someone, or we see the term, they asked, this is who the they is. It's the religious establishment. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians. It's the elite religious group of that day. In this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today, there's going to be several questions. And oftentimes we break down each of these questions and we dissect both the question and the answer that Jesus gives. And there's a lot to learn by doing it that way. However, when we do it that way, we may also miss maybe the greater context or a point that the gospel writer was trying to make, if we're not careful. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to cover a large passage of Scripture in hopes to better understand a main truth of Scripture. So hold on as we are about to cover an entire day's worth of Jesus' teaching. If you remember, Jesus said, give Caesar what is Caesar's. And there's been nations that have developed entire economic systems off that one sentence. So we've got a lot to cover and a lot to learn as we go through. So here we go. It's Tuesday morning. Jesus is walking with his disciples in the road to Jerusalem. He's just taught them the lesson about the withered fig tree. We covered that 2 weeks ago. Now Jesus has entered in Jerusalem, and he's about to engage with the religious leaders. If you'll go ahead, we're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 27. And it says, and they, referring to Jesus and his disciples, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So understanding this exchange, this initial exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders is a key to understanding the follow-up questions that are about to come. So I want to park here for a minute, make sure that we understand what is going on. The religious leaders are straight to the point for once. And they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? First, we need to understand this is not a truth-finding mission. The leaders are not trying to decide if they're going to follow, if they're going to submit to Jesus' authority. They have already rejected all of Jesus' authority. If you remember, they've heard him teach, and they heard that he didn't teach like the scribes, but as one with who has authority. See, when scribes, their authority was derived. It came from something. It was dependent upon who they studied under, what school they went to, who they were able to reference when they talked. But see, Jesus, he never spoke and said, oh, Rabbi Humpty Frat said this. That's not how Jesus spoke. When Jesus taught, he said, but I say to you. That was all the authority that he needed. Jesus had demonstrated his authority over the wind and the seas, over people's health, over demons, and even death. Jesus had established his authority before this day. So when they ask this question, this is not a question of his authority as much as it is a statement of them rejecting his authority. See, Jesus knows their intent, and he exposes their hardened hearts. At first, when they ask the question, he gives a very rabbinical answer. He responds with a question. That was something that the rabbis of the day did. When you asked them a question, they would ask you a question in return to make you think about it. And then he demonstrated his authority. They asked Jesus a question. Jesus question in return, and then he demands, you answer me. You answer me first. And when they wouldn't, for fear of the people, it revealed their true motive. And Jesus did not give them a direct answer to their question. However, he does answer their question in the form of a parable. And so if you remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the heavenly meaning at this point is Jesus' answer to their question. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to pick up in chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vine. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So let me help you understand this parable. Let me just break it down for you. At first, we know that God is the land owner. So when you talked about the owner of the land, the one who prepared it, that was God. The vineyard is the Jewish people. Those are God's people. The religious leaders are the tenants. They're the ones that were to care for the land. They were to care for the people. They were supposed to be God's stewards, and they were supposed to take care of them. The owner's servants, who he sent to claim the fruit of the vineyard, those were the prophets. And we know that through reading scripture that oftentimes the Jewish leaders mistreated and even killed the prophets. We can read in the book of Hebrew, the author, he summarized it this way. The writer of Hebrews, he summarizes the treatments of the prophets. He says this, they were stoned, that was the prophet Zechariah. They were sawn in two, that was the prophet Isaiah. They were killed with the sword, that was John the Baptist. They went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And that sounds like the prophet Elijah. And then the last player in the parable was Jesus. He himself is the owner's son. He is God's son. The stone was a well-known symbol for the Messiah. Jesus quoted what they knew as a messianic prophecy from Psalms 118. The same psalm that was shouted by the people that were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, just a few days ago. as King Jesus rode into Jerusalem and people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they were citing Psalms 118. So Jesus, in this parable, he's telling them that he is the stone, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, the stone that the Lord spoke of in the book of Isaiah. When the Lord said this, "Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So with this parable, Jesus covers a lot of ground. He predicts his death in a couple days. He predicts the judgment on the leaders, the nation of Israel, that's going to happen in. He predicts the transfer of leadership of his people, of the church. The 12 apostles that the leadership is going to be handed to look nothing like the church leadership that is running it right now. But another thing, he answers their question of where he gets his authority. He says, "I'm the Son of God, and his authority comes from his Father." That is the claim that Jesus is making here. And guess what? They got it. Those religious leaders, they heard what Jesus was telling them. And at this point, they only had two options: to submit to his authority or reject his authority. Those are the same options that we have today: to reject Jesus or to submit to Jesus. However, these religious leaders, they think they got another option. They think they can outsmart Jesus, so they try to test his authority. And as they're asking him these questions, Jesus isn't even going to ask them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Why put me to the test?" And the word "test" there is the same that was used in the first chapter of Mark that was used when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. These guys have clearly rejected the authority of Jesus. But see, Jesus wasn't a fool. He knew that they rejected his authority. This is a funny story about authority. I remember when I first was first in the Marine Corps, I was introduced to my platoon, and a few weeks later, I was on my first defensive exercise. My platoon was building a defensive line, and we were getting ready to receive an attack on our position. It was late at night, and I was walking the position. I was checking the line. I was making sure my platoon was where they needed to be. I was making sure that their holes were correct and that we were ready to go. And as I was walking the line, I noticed a little light and I smelled cigarette smoke. I looked behind this rock and I found my platoon sergeant smoking a cigarette. This was a complete no-no during tactical exercises. There was no smoking in the field, especially right before an attack. And I remember I saw him. I said, "Hey, Staff Sergeant, what are you doing?" And I was really upset as I engaged him in a conversation. And he responds to me, "Sir, I was just testing you to see if you were a good enough leader to correct a Marine if they were doing something wrong. Good job, sir, man. You did a good job. Thanks, sir." And he put out his cigarette and he went up to his line. Man, I fell for it. I fell for it hook, line, and sinker. "Hey, thanks, Staff Sergeant." And I walked away and I was so proud of myself. And I remember I went back to the company CP, the command post, and I was bragging to my leadership about how great I was and how I passed my staff sergeant's test. And I remember that as I told my story, my commanding officer, my captain, just looked at me and just shook his head at me. And the company gunny, he came over to me and said, "Hey, sir, it's not his job to test your authority. And if he's testing your authority, that means he doesn't recognize your authority." That was my first lesson in leadership. And so here we see these guys. These guys put Jesus to the test. They're demonstrating this complete rejection of his authority. So let's hear what they have to say. Let's hear these questions, and then let's hear what Jesus' response to these questions are. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. "And they said to him, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion.'" Hear the sarcasm in there. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And then some Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, they have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So I want to look at these questions real quick and just see what we can learn from these questions. They all have to do with authority, and the question of authority is important. Someone or something guides us, and something drives us, something that rules us, our thoughts, and shapes our thoughts and our actions. For most of us, like the Sanhedrin and these religious rulers, it tends to be ourselves. It's our own desires, it's our own wants, it's our own sense of justice and our own sense of grace, and when each should be applied, we think we have the authority to decide that. It's amazing at how fast we become our own authorities. In the Old Testament, God formed a nation, rescued that nation, led that nation, provided godly judges for that nation, and yet they did what was right in their own eyes. They totally disregarded God's authority and they followed themselves. They no longer pursued God as their authority and as the thing that should drive them. Instead, they pursued their own desires, their own wants. They did what they each thought was right in their own eyes. People who reject Jesus' authority have a greater problem than just intellectual doubt. They are rebelling against Jesus' control. They're rebelling against Jesus' control in their life, his authority in their own lives. And that's the problem that we are dealing with. In these questions, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees all giving authority to what is right in their own eyes. They have rejected God's authority, and they have made it all about themselves. They had made themselves the central source of their authority. And when we become our own authority, there's a problem. We actually end up giving authority to multiple masters. And when we do that, we don't please any of those masters. When we try to be our own authority, we find ourselves serving multiple masters, multiple needs. We try to serve our family and our job. We try to serve our reputation. Maybe our political agenda. We try to service our reputation and our bank accounts. As many of us have found out, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And in this passage, the Greek word that was translated from serve, dulio, it actually indicates the work of a slave. This isn't serve like you would do your friend or even serve like you would a table at a restaurant. This is doing slave work, slave manual. And since a slave is the sole property of one master, he must give that master exclusive service. See, Matthew is saying here that one is either a slave to God or to money. However, in the question the Pharisees and the Herodians ask, we see loyalties divided between government authority and religious authority when they're asking about should we pay the tax or not. In the question the Sadducees ask, we see this divided tension between traditional authority and scriptural authority. In both, we see them serving their reputation among the people while trying to maintain this position of influence with their respected parties. So in trying to maintain control and trying to have authority in their own lives, they reject Jesus' authority only to be slaves to their reputation, to their work, to their money, to their religion, to their political groups, They create this confusion and tension inside them, and it's hindering them from serving any of them well. The question, church, is do you ever feel that tension in your own life? I know that I do. As much as I try to make God my authority, I don't do it perfectly. Matter of fact, I don't even do it very well, but as I'm striving for that to be my goal, I often feel the tension of me as I try to serve different masters, myself and my family and ministry and reputation. I get lost in service of different masters instead of focusing on one. The second thing that happens when we become our own authority is we limit ourselves to our own understanding. Church, this should scare you, that if you look into the mirror and you think, it's perfect, the guy in the mirror has all the answers. That should scare you, church. I know it would scare me if that was my option. But it does happen, and it happens way too often. You guys have heard of Thomas Jefferson, the great patriot. Well, in 1820, he created the Jefferson Bible. And the Jefferson Bible was a collection of biblical teachings of Jesus that he found sound, with passages that he didn't like or that he thought were unreasonable, such as miracles, the resurrection. He just cut them out and removed them from his Bible. If you remember the Vikings, this was a warrior culture. And when they understood heaven, Valhalla is what they called it, they understood this to be a place where you would fight all day, and then at night the dead would be raised and the wounded would be made whole again and they would heal, and then at nights you would sit in these big banquet rooms and you would just eat and you would drink wine in cups that were made from the skulls of their foes. Doesn't sound like heaven to me. But that's what these Vikings and their understanding thought would happen when they died. God makes it pretty clear to Job that we don't know anything. When you are thinking you are pretty smart, just read Job chapters 38 and 39. God doesn't mess around at all. I remember God's addressing Job, and he says, "Who's in the darkness counseled by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then God starts off with a pretty simple question. He looks at Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In Isaiah, God tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In testing Jesus, they were rejecting his authority. The religious leaders, they all showed their lack of understanding as they were putting out these tough questions that Jesus answered with great authority. Every question that they asked that was intended to poke holes in Jesus' authority, all it really did was demonstrate their ignorance and their lack of knowledge. And finally, there was one scribe who had been listening to Jesus. He noticed something different. He noticed the authority of Jesus' answers. And this one scribe comes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I have a question for you." And if we pick up in chapter 12, verse 38, it says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well," he's referring to Jesus, "asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw this, he answered wisely. He said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Jesus sums up this whole argument of authority right here. He gives him this picture that total submission to Jesus' authority means loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Loving God with everything you have, with all of who you are. When you love Jesus with who you are and he becomes your only master, your life changes. Your priorities change. Your perspectives change. Your entire life changes. During Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught how to follow Christ, how to follow the law, how to live in community with others. And right after he warned about serving two masters, which we just read a minute ago, Jesus said this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." When God is your authority, we live to serve him and to serve him only. Our desire is to be like him. It's to reflect his love and to reflect his peace, to manifest his grace and his mercy and his truth. And when we do these things, all the other things come together. We become better parents and better spouses and better employees and even better citizens of our communities. You can think of Daniel. He made a series of good decisions honoring God. You can think of Joseph. Joseph was the best slave. He was the best prisoner. He was the best leader in Egypt. If you asked his dad in private, he was the best son. All because he put his God as his sole authority, as his only authority. He followed God. He was set on serving God above all else. In doing so, he did everything as unto the Lord. His love for God overflowed into his love and care and service of people. If anybody did, he did. He had every reason to hate and punish his brothers. They were about to kill him, but they ended up selling him into slavery. But he loved them as himself. And as the religious leaders feared asking any more questions, they just walked away. They wanted to take a break. They wanted to go back and recoup and maybe try another tactic. And as they walk away, Jesus goes into the temple and he begins teaching. And we'll see this. He quotes from Psalms 110. Jesus goes into the temple, and as he taught in the temple, he said this, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the greater throng heard him gladly. See, all these people that were listening, they would know the Psalm 110. It's one of the most cited passages in the Old Testament. When we go through the New Testament, we see this all over. We see it in Peter's letters. We see it in Jesus' words. And this psalm goes well beyond the achievements of a mere human heir to David. And it thus looks forward to the Messiah, to God's son. This psalm is fundamentally about David's greater son, who will both be the king, the final king, and the priest. The son of David, who nonetheless is David's Lord. It's something greater than just kingship. And when the people of God would sing this psalm, they would come and they would celebrate God's promise to David, and they would yearn for the day in which the Messiah would show up, that the king priest would come, and they would seek to be faithful until that great day. As Jesus began quoting the psalm, you can almost hear them listening to his teaching. And as he quotes it, they continue to sing the psalm. As Jesus would begin, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then the people would continue in their minds, the Lord sends out from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And as they would say that, I could just see them glancing over it. Maybe some of the religious leaders, maybe taking note of the scribes and the Pharisees that had kind of walked away, kind of went go hide in the shadows. And they would continue, and people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be yours. And they would be singing that, and you could just see in their hearts that they were saying, we will offer ourselves freely. We will be the people that will one day enjoy your power. We will be in holy garments. We submit to your authority all morning, all day, all night. We are yours. See, at this point, Jesus is claiming to be the glorious and final king priest with complete authority over everything. When he starts saying the psalm, he's saying, this is me, I have authority over all. If there was any question to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God after the parable, he leaves no doubt as he teaches in the temple that day. And just before he leaves the temple, he gives a warning about those who reject his authority. In verse 38, he says this, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And Jesus is telling him, this person has exalted themselves. They have made themselves their own authority. He does what is right in his own eyes. He takes advantage of the vulnerable. He seeks glory for himself through religious practice. He may appear to follow the law, but in reality, he does not love God and he does not know God. And this is evident by his lack of love for others. And Jesus warns you this, he will be judged. And this is the end state for all who reject the authority of God. But as Jesus sits down with his disciples, he walks out of the temple, he gathers his disciples. And Scripture tells us that he sits down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him. He said, come here, come here. And he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance. But she has, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And church, when we see this and we look at this lady, we see there's a lady that loved God with all of her heart and her soul and her mind. She gave God everything she had. She put her life in God's hands. She was fully dependent on God. She had submitted to the authority of God and trusted in him for everything. And for her, we can see she would go back to Psalm 118 that Jesus quoted in the parable. And for her, the stone that the builders had rejected has become her cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in her eyes. And this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And her heart would sing and dance as she submits to the authority of God, and she gives all she has to him in money and in service. And churches, we wrap up this lesson. The question is what about you? Have you submitted to the authority of God? Church, there is no middle ground. Jesus does not give us that option to be like kind of in or kind of out. We either submit or we reject his authority. Right? Have we rejected the authority of God? Do we continue to reject the authority of God and remain slaves to the multiple masters that are out there? Or have you? Have you submitted to his authority and you've made him the cornerstone in your life and you're experiencing the freedom of his grace? That every day you get lost in his love, that when you wake up, his mercies are new in your life. That you love him with everything you got, with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul. Everything of who you are is there and given to him to serve him and to worship him. You submit to his authority in your life and you do it with joy. That's the question, church. That is the question that each of us must answer. Here's how you answer that question, church, and this is how we're going to end. We're going to end with this question. If you have not, right, here's the question. How would your life be different if you have not submitted to the authority of Jesus? How would your life be different if you have not submitted to the authority of Jesus? That's an important question to answer when we look at this. We could see, are we chasing our own desires and wants, or are we submitted? Have we submitted to the authority of Jesus? That is the question I want you to answer this week as you spend time with God, as you study the Scriptures. This is an important question in your walk with Christ. Have you submitted to the authority of Jesus in your life? Dear Heavenly Father, we just We thank you. Right, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy as we have, some of us have just submitted everything to you and we have failed completely. But we know that you know our hearts and we know that you see us, Lord, and we are so grateful for that grace and that mercy in our lives. Lord, I pray for those that are wrestling on that decision on is it worth giving up their perceived control to follow you, Lord, and I pray you would grab their hearts and be able to answer in their hearts, absolutely. Absolutely, it is worth it. Absolutely, it is worth submitting to you. Absolutely, it is worth being in your throne room. Absolutely, it is worth to go home at night after a bad day and cry out, Abba, Father, and feel your comfort and your love and your arms as they hold us. So, Lord, I would pray for that. I would pray that people would have the courage to open up their scripture. I pray that people would have the courage to ask you directly, how would my life be different if I had not submitted to the authority of God? Lord, I pray that their hearts would be stirred, that they would be tweaked, that they would come to know you in a life-transforming way, that they would have the courage, as you point out areas in their life that they have not surrendered to you, that they would have the courage to hand them over to you, and that their entire life would be devoted to serving and worshiping you, that they would submit unconditionally to the authority of you. Lord, we love you. We thank you, and it's in your Son's powerful name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Church, I love you. It's going to be soon when we're going to be sitting in this room worshiping together. Until that day, spend time in prayer, spend time in Scripture, spend time loving one another. I love you, church. I'll see you soon.